True faith in God is not something that lies dormant in our lives. It's not like a stagnant pool. It's not unproductive. It's not unfruitful. True faith, faith which is God's gift, is a living force. It's a living power. It's something that's alive. Something that grows. Something that develops. And because of that, it affects every area of our lives. It leads to action. That's what James has been telling us. It leads to works, he says. Works of mercy. Works of compassion. Works of love. He says there at chapter 2 and verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" he asks. He's saying, can that kind of faith save him? That's the question he's asking. And he repeats in verses 17, 20 and 26 of chapter 2 that truth, that faith without works is dead. It's not dormant. It's not in decline. It's not dwindling. It's just not there, he says. It's dead. It's non-existent. It is not saving faith. It is not that faith which is the gift of the living God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. This is John's Gospel, John 7:38. Remember these glorious words. "He who believes in me," he said, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Those born of the Spirit of God by the Word of God are transformed people. They're new creations in Christ. They're filled with the love of God in Christ. And from those new hearts, those new lives, from their innermost being, these good works flow forth to the glory of God. Works of mercy, works of grace. True faith always affects the way we live. And James has been showing us this. He labours the point. Why does he labour it? Well, he does so because he does not want any to be misled about the nature of saving faith. Saving faith, God-given faith, is more than intellectual assent to a creed, to a body of doctrine. It's more than just ideas. And it's not just a private thing. I'm sure you've heard people say, when you question them, "Well, are you a Christian?" they say, "Well, yeah, my faith is a private affair, you know." Well, it is indeed between the individual and God. But if it's living, if it's real, it has brought us into communion and union with Jesus Christ, our living head. We were hearing that, weren't we, last Sunday morning, those who were here. It will be seen. It will be seen by our changed lives, by our works. It will be seen by our desire to live holy lives. Christ is the living head of a living body, the church. And he continues to work in the world through that body, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Well, with that as the background, just to remind you, let's come to chapter 3. Where James here is going to focus on our words, on the way we speak, on how, as those with living faith, how we will use our tongues. Not only our works, but our words, he says, will all be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. May remember in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 10 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For," he says, With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We use our mouths, we use our tongues to confess the Lord Jesus. This is what happens at the very outset of our lives as Christians. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We use our tongues to do so. But the tongue, James is going to tell us, is not only capable of blessing God, of praising God, verse 9, it's also capable of cursing men who've been made in the image of God. And if Jesus Christ is not truly Lord of our lives, we will never overcome the potential evil which lies with our unruly, uncontrolled, unsubdued tongue, because it's a sign of an unchanged heart. And James knows the damage which a tongue not firmly under the lordship of Christ can do. He's going to tell us it's uncontrollable. Some people never manage to tame their tongue in this life. There's a tombstone. I've never been there, but I read this, you'll understand. I haven't been to Massachusetts. Some of you may have been. But there's a tombstone in Massachusetts in the USA which has the following inscription. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. But if we have living faith, the faith that James is speaking about here, we will learn, if not perfectly, we will learn increasingly to control our tongues, to hold our tongues before we die. And that's something that's going to occupy us all of our days. It's not just the new convert who needs to learn to use their tongue wisely. It's older Christians too. It applies to every one of us, because we all, till our dying day, have to battle with the old nature within, which always seeks to usurp the new. The flesh wars against the spirit, says Paul, doesn't he, in Galatians 5:17. And one of the first places the flesh raises its ugly head is in speech that is not edifying, which isn't helpful, which isn't God glorifying. And James here begins, you see, at this verse 1, by addressing would-be teachers, by reminding them that they will be held to account by God for their words. Verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, teachers are vital to the life of the church, and we know that they, along with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors too, were God's gift to the early church. But Paul says that in Ephesians 4 and at verse 11. He says, he himself, in other words, God himself gave teachers. So it's a noble work today to desire to be a pastor, to be a teacher of others, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But there are dangers attached to the office, and one of the main dangers clearly is to run unsent. Because it's possible to aspire to be a teacher of others for the wrong reasons. This may well have been the case in the early church. We need to remember that James addresses his letter, you remember, to the 12 tribes at verse 1, chapter 1. He's addressing largely Jewish congregations, Jewish men. So here were people who had been saved by the grace of God out of the background of Judaism. And within Judaism, the teachers were highly respected. Now, while it's right that they should have been honoured because of their work, namely to expound, to explain the scriptures, what happened over time was it increasingly became the case that they were given the honour that was really due to God alone. may remember, Jesus spoke forthrightly, didn't he, against this. This is Matthew 23, verses 6 and verse 7. He addresses here the Jewish religious leaders, and he accuses them of loving the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, teacher, teacher. This respect, this admiration which these teachers received had the potential to ruin those men. And if they didn't keep a close eye on their calling, their relationship to God, and here in the New Testament church, that day of judgment, of reckoning, of accountability, then they may well fall. One writer put it like this. He's speaking of what it was like in New Testament times to be a teacher in the church. He says, the Christian teacher in James' day entered upon a perilous heritage. In the Christian church, he took the place of the rabbi in the Jewish church. There were many great and saintly rabbis, but the rabbi was treated in a way that was liable to ruin the character of a man. His very name means my great one. Everywhere he went, he was treated with the greatest respect. It was actually held that a man's duty to his rabbi exceeded his duty to his parents. The reason we're told is this, because his parents only brought him into the life of this world, but his teacher brought him into the life of the next. And it was actually said that if a man's parents and a man's teacher were captured by an enemy, the rabbi must be ransomed first. If rabbi and parents needed help, it was a duty to help the rabbi first, he says. Now that's the background from which these Christians whom James is addressing here had been saved. And when we see that, it's easy, isn't it, to see how men may aspire to be teachers for the wrong reasons, and how easily they may become proud, spiritual tyrants, lording it over God's heritage, rather than it being servants of the Lord and servants of the flock to which he had entrusted them. Let not many of you become teachers. The temptation to spiritual pride was ever present. And it seems clear to me that there were some, at least in James' day, who were becoming teachers out of a desire for status or recognition, rather than because God had called and appointed them to that work. Well, you may think, well, being a pastor, being a teacher within the church today doesn't carry the same dangers. And to some extent, I would agree with you. Yet there are still some who desire to be teachers of others for the wrong reasons. Some, having not succeeded in any other career, because they have a ready tongue, because they're fluent speakers, they think they'll succeed in the ministry. They'll be held in high esteem by others, looked up to. Well, they should listen to this warning. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. Remember the old proverb, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That is most definitely true of the pastoral ministry. Another aspect of James' warning here is to realize this, that if you would be a teacher of others, you had better be sure that you are living the life you commend to others. Your actions must back up your words. Because if you're teaching others how they should live according to God's word, greater condemnation will fall upon you if you fail to live out what you have been teaching others. That ought to have a certain restraining effect, didn't it, upon those who aspire to be teachers of others. Now, James' aim in verse 1 here is not to discourage potential teachers. He knows the church needs teachers. They're God-given. His aim is to discourage people from becoming teachers for the wrong reasons. Teaching others in God's name, standing in God's stead, he says, is a great, great responsibility. But he goes on to say, let not those who are called to this work be overwhelmed by the prospect of failure. James includes himself in what he says at verse 2. That is what he says. For we all stumble in many things, he says. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. When James says here, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, we need to understand that the word perfect there has the sense of completeness, of having come to maturity. Not that such a person has reached a state of sinless perfection. The old nature is so prone to criticize, isn't it? So prone to find fault with others. So prone to gossip, prone to slander. That James is saying, the person who's learned to master their tongue has learned also to bridle, to control their whole body, their whole lives. We all stumble in many things, not least in the misuse of our tongues. You know, men in the scriptures, men mightily used of God, have all been made aware of their tongues and the misuse of their tongues, and what a great evil it is. Think of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, when he had that wonderful vision of God in the temple and the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. And what he says in verse 5 of Isaiah 6, woe is me, he says, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, he says. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm undone. It's a very strong word. I cease to exist, you could render it. But we praise God, don't we, for that live coal from the altar, which the seraphim brought and touched his lips, and his iniquity was taken away. His sin was purged. In the New Testament, you can think of Peter, can't you? The Apostle Peter. Remember what he said to the Lord with his tongue, with his lips? Even if you're made to stumble, he says, even if all men are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Yet that very night he denied Christ. And denied him, you'll remember, with oaths and with curses. He stumbled, yet he was graciously restored by Christ. Humbled under God's mighty hand, feed my sheep, said the great shepherd as he gently restored him. Feed my sheep. We will never attain to sinless perfection in this life, but we may make progress. But to do so, we need to recognize what a source of power the tongue is for either good or evil. We need to know the intrinsic power of the tongue. That's what James brings before us in verses 3 to 5, the intrinsic power of the tongue. Look what he says. Indeed, he says, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. What he's saying is the tongue may be a small member, but it's mighty. It's powerful. And James here uses these analogies of the bit in a horse's mouth and the rudder of the sailing ship to prove his point. Horses are powerful animals. A horse is half a ton of raw power. The owner doesn't like horses. Don't get too near them. I've never ridden a horse, and I'm not about to start at my age to do so. But isn't it amazing how, with a bridle and a bit, even with just a young girl on its back, that horse can be controlled. That powerful animal can be maneuvered, can be kept in check by that bit and that bridle in their mouths. The same's true of ships, says James. They're controlled by an amazingly small rudder compared with the size of the vessel. The tongue is a little member too, he says, and boasts great things. It can be used for evil. It can be used for good. Its effect far outweighs its size. That's the point I believe he's trying to make. During the Second World War, Adolf Hitler used his tongue to sway vast masses of people to evil with his speeches. He was a great orator. Here in the UK, of course, we had another great orator, Winston Churchill. He used his utterances to galvanize the nation in the face of the enemy. The lives of nations have been affected by the use of the tongue. But James' primary concern here is surely to emphasize the evil, the damage which an uncontrolled tongue can do in the life of a church. And from the latter part of verse 5 through verse 8, he illustrates this. He begins by saying, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." It doesn't take very much, does it, to ignite a fire which soon burns out of control. A discarded cigarette, a few embers from a campfire, not fully extinguished, and fire may spread rapidly. I have indelibly impressed on my memory something that happened to me when I was a child. I think I was about 8 years old. And my granddad said to me, "I'm going up to burn some stubble off the top end of this field, a narrow field." He says, "You want to come with me?" Well, mention fire to a child and they're there, aren't they? It's exciting. So I went with him. And it started off, it was all under control, it was burning off the stubble. And then all of a sudden the wind got up. And the fire began to spread rapidly. And it was heading towards his precious orchard. Very quickly. "Ronnie," he said, "I had to ask someone to get the fire brigade. And I heard the fire engine coming from..." This is from West End Fire Station, which is no longer a fire station. In those days, they still had bells. Not a siren, it was bells I heard coming. And they got there just in time at the end of Morgreen Road to put out this fire just before it got to the orchard. What excitement. The power of fire. And we've all been made aware, haven't we, of the devastating effects of fire in recent days. In different places, different ways, once it takes hold. And James is saying, careless use of the tongue very quickly can cause untold damage. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Back in chapter 1 and at verse 25, James has said this: "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless," he says. If we have an unchecked tongue, if we can't control our tongue, our speech, if we're given to gossip, if we are those whose speech is destructive, whose speech is not profitable, we're in trouble. We're in dire trouble if we think we're Christians. Paul says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, he said. He says to Titus, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That's what I want you to bring to the people. We who name the name of Christ need to set a close guard upon our lips. James says here, an unruly tongue is set on fire by hell. The word translated hell here is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a transliteration of two Hebrew words, which means the valley of Hinnom. And that valley just outside of Jerusalem was where the Jewish worshippers of Moloch burned their children as sacrifices to appease this pagan idol. You can read about it in Jeremiah 32 and verse 35 if you like. But over the course of time it became a place where rubbish was burnt, which smouldered and burned continuously. And Jesus uses this word to refer several times to the place of eternal torment. And James here is telling us that an evil tongue, an uncontrolled tongue, is set on fire by hell. It's set on fire by Satan himself, he's saying. It's not of God. It's not a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the enemy who ultimately lies behind careless, unprofitable, evil speech. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 36. Every idle word men may speak, he says, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. So we clearly need to take heed to this great evil. And I put it to you how easy it is to become someone who's quick to condemn outward sin that they see in other people. Murderers, child molesters, paedophiles, thieves, and so on. We see such people and we say, oh, terrible. While we ourselves may be guilty of sins of the tongue, of slander, deceit, gossip. And James says here, such sin defiles you. And it contaminates all around you, he says. So be careful, he says. He goes on to tell us, doesn't he, at verse 7, men can tame beasts and reptiles and creatures of the sea. But it's different when it comes to the tongue, verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. So you say to me, well, should we give up then in this fight to tame our tongues? By no means, by no means. Because what man cannot do, God can do. It's humanly untamable. But this monster can be defeated. The fruit of the Spirit within will bring love, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, which includes control of our tongues. God can do what we cannot do. Praise his name. Let me give you an instance of this. This is a story told by Bethan Lloyd-Jones in this little book, Memories of Sandfields. Some of you may have read it. Those who haven't, well, you can borrow mine later if you want to read a good book. It's a story of people's lives that were touched by God through the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his early days at Sandfields. And she tells us in this book about a man called William Thomas, otherwise known, she says, as Staffordshire Bill. And this man was converted under the ministry of her husband, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, down at Sandfields in South Wales. And this man, Staffordshire Bill, he'd been a rough man, a tough character, he'd been a drunkard. But at his salvation, he was immediately delivered from his drunken lifestyle. He never had a problem with alcohol again. Wonderful. But he did have a problem with his tongue. He had a fierce struggle with his foul mouth, particularly with swearing. Let me read a few words from Bethan's account of what happened to this man. She says this: with his conversion came the conviction that he must do something about this problem he had with his tongue. He realized that it was dishonoring to God and offensive to man. He must stop swearing and using bad language. But now he discovered that he was up against something that was too strong for him. He could not speak without swearing. You ever met any? I used to work with a man in the Royal Air Force, a corporal. Every sentence, there was a swear word in it. And I pulled him up about it. I said, I don't want to hear this. He said, I can't help it. I don't think he could by himself. This man was like that. He couldn't speak without swearing. He could not utter a sentence, she says, that was not peppered with oaths and blasphemies. He could not help it, and he could not stop it. But God delivered him. Listen, she says, it came about this way. He was getting up one morning and gathering his clothes together to get dressed, but there were no socks among his clothes. And he went to the door and shouted to his wife, I can't find my expletive socks. Where are the expletive things? And as he heard himself and realized what he just said, he says, a great horror possessed him, and he fell back on the bed in a paroxysm of despair. And he cried aloud to God, O Lord, cleanse my tongue, O Lord. I can't ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue. And she says, as he lay there and got up from the bed, he knew that God had done for him what he could not do for himself. And she goes on to say, it was his own testimony that from that moment on to the end of his days, no swear word or foul, blasphemous word ever again passed his lips. And she says, he told his story at a fellowship meeting. And she says, his face wet with tears and a light with an inner joy and wonder, his faltering voice broken with emotion. No man can tame the tongue. Do you have a problem with your tongue? With your speech? You can't tame it. But God can. God can. It's no good saying, you see, I can't help it. You can help it with God's help, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you claim to be a Christian, you not only can help it, you must. You must. Ultimately, an evil tongue is the tool of an evil heart. And if you wrestle with an unruly tongue, seek God and ask for grace and mercy to overcome this evil. Take the sin as seriously as God does in his word. James concludes by saying, what is often all too true, isn't it, even of the Lord's people, verses 9 through 12. He speaks here, doesn't he, the inconsistency of our speech. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. John Blanchard writes, he says, a friend once told me that one of the most challenging sermons he had ever heard was called 10 Minutes After the Benediction. And he says it spoke of those who moved in moments from gloria to gossip, from creed to criticism, from praising God to wounding men. That's a tragic state of affairs, isn't it? When we can praise God one moment and curse his creatures the next. Those made in God's image. If we hate our fellow human beings, we need to think very carefully about our position if we claim to be Christians. He who does not love his brother abides in death, says John. Here at verses 11 and 12, James asks, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I wonder if James here had our Lord's words in mind in Matthew 12 and at verse 33 and 34. And what he said to the religious leaders, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, he said to them. These highly religious men. Imagine. Brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Listen. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How is it with you? Do you have a new heart? Do you have a heart made new by God? That was God's promise, wasn't it? Through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, he said, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. A heart that loves God. A heart that beats towards God. A heart that loves his word. A heart that realizes the great sin of an unruly tongue. Do you have a new heart, my friend? And it could be that your speech, your life, your deeds and actions are unchanged in your life because you are unchanged and still in your sin. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Christians are not perfect. I've said that already. They battle with sin. They wage warfare with sin. They daily repent of their sin. But they do so from the basis of having a new heart, of being forgiven, of being justified by faith in Christ. They do so because they now love God. And they love his word. And they want to obey his word. And it hurts them when they don't. They're wounding the one who loved them and gave himself for them upon the cross. That's it. God will help you, my friend, if you have a problem. Just as he helped the man I mentioned earlier, William Thomas, to overcome sin, even in this life. May God use his word to awaken us all this morning. If you do not know the Lord this morning, and you know in your heart you don't know the Lord, put your tongue to its most noblest use. What's that, you ask? To seek God. To seek God's mercy in Christ. To seek him in prayer. To call upon him. God's mercy is exceedingly wide. The Lord Jesus said this, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man. Every sin and blasphemy. That means sins of the tongue, doesn't it? even blasphemous words, may be forgiven. May be forgiven for you today. If you'll seek Christ, his blood can make the foulest clean. And if we know the Lord, then let's seek to be like him. We were looking recently in Matthew's Gospel how the Lord Jesus Christ tamed the winds, tamed the sea. I tell you, my friend, he who tamed the sea can tame your tongue. Okay. John Wesley said to his friends, to his followers this, "Before you speak," he said, "ask yourself three questions. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary?" Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Will it tend to the glory of God? Let's use our tongues to bring glory to his name. And may we know more of the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, that it might radiate out to a world that cannot control the tongue and never will without God's help, without knowing his salvation. Let's just pray, then we'll sing a hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. Even, Lord, when it challenges us, and especially, Lord, when it challenges us, how we need, Lord, to be made aware of the sin that remains, which we are prone to cover over, to excuse. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for those times when we've used our tongues unwisely. And sometimes, Lord, we've brought deep hurt to people without even knowing that we've done it. And we pray, Lord, that these words of James, spoken long ago, might be real and living, might make a difference, Lord, to our lives, even in this coming week. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing.